I'm sure I don't have to tell you it's a pleasure to be here tonight. This is such a good congregation. I think I'm right. You all can correct me if I'm wrong. I believe later this year you'll have your third anniversary. I believe that's right, but I'm sure I'm pretty close. It seems like it's about 3 years ago that you all started this good congregation. And I can remember, of course, how much I love both 29th and Yale and 10th and Rockford. And I thought it was just wonderful that they merged together and became Midtown. There's a good congregation here right in the middle of the city. You have a fine preacher in Dalton, you know that ahead of time. You got good elders, good deacons. You got a good secretary also in Judy. I've known her for years. But we appreciate, and when I say we, I think everybody in this area appreciates this good congregation. And I will always keep you in my prayers and pray for God's blessings to be upon you. I want to discuss something tonight I believe is very crucial, very vital. Today, more than any time in my lifetime, it seems like Christianity is under attack. And I'm not smart enough to tell you why, but I've noticed a lot of anti-Christian bias anymore. And I will first say skepticism, of course, has been around a long time. But we live in a different era today, don't we? We often refer to this as the information age. We have computers and smartphones and on you can go. People have access to instant information. And a lot of it's not very good. People will get on websites or YouTube or social media outlets, and you will see quite often, I've noticed it, attacks on the Christian faith. And often those who are antagonistic towards Christianity, it seems like they want to destroy our faith. And I say that because they seem so aggressive. If they want to be an atheist, an agnostic, a skeptic, a doubter, whatever term you want to use, that's their business. But I can't understand why so many of them are so aggressive against the Christian faith. And one of the strategies they have, they want to destroy our trust in the New Testament. If they can destroy our trust in the New Testament, they know they can cripple our faith. They know if people lose confidence in the basic message of Christianity in the New Testament, faith is going to start dying. And often today we hear this argument. The New Testament was not written by those people that we've long believed wrote it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, James, Jude, those people did not really write the New Testament. And you hear that a lot over the internet. Well, who wrote the New Testament? Well, it's not written by eyewitnesses. It was probably written around the second century and maybe later, and then falsely attributed to these people. And the names are assigned to these books, and those people never really wrote the New Testament. It was written later, starting about the second century. Now I want to ask you tonight, how do we know that the New Testament was written by inspired writers of the first century, not in the second century by uninspired writers? How can we know this? Well, I suggest two basic ways. Number one, common sense. And number two, the weight of evidence. Now, what do I mean by common sense? I want to give you an argument I have used before with people who claim that the book was actually written in the second century or later by uninspired people. And you'll see why I begin with this book. I will ask, well, you think Acts was written in the second century? It's a historic book. It's different from the other books in the New Testament. You have a lot of history in Acts. When do you think it was written? Well, I say the first century, and I think the evidence points to it. Common sense points to it. Let me ask you a question tonight. How does the book of Acts end? A simple answer. The principal character is still alive, and I'm talking about Paul. If this book was written in the second century, that's kind of a weird way to end the book. You don't even record the death of Paul. At the time Acts ends, Paul is under what we would call house arrest in Rome. He's still alive. Well, that would tell me it was written in the first century. But it doesn't end there. No mention in the book of Acts of what is called in history the Neronian persecution. That's Nero. The Emperor Nero had both Peter and Paul executed. That's not mentioned in the book of Acts. And Nero died in 68 AD. Died by suicide, by the way. And that's in the first century. There's no mention of a great fire that burned a lot of Rome. On July 18th and 19th in 64 AD, a great fire broke out in Rome. Now, why do I mention this? You might wonder, why would that be in the book of Acts? It involved the church. This fire devastated Rome. It's historic. And Nero blamed the Christians. He blamed the church. And that started the first major persecution of Christianity by Rome. Claimed the lives of thousands of Christians, including Peter and Paul. That's not mentioned in the book of Acts. There's no mention of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Roman army. That was a monumental event. No event in the history of Jerusalem or Judaism is more impactful than this event. The temple was destroyed. Jesus prophesied about this event. He told it was coming in Matthew 24, Luke 21. He prophesied it was coming. Surely if it had happened by the second century, it would be mentioned here. But in Acts, you read nothing about it. Absolutely nothing. So let's put that together. This is common sense. Paul's still alive. No mention of the Neronian persecution. It obviously occurred later. No mention of that great fire at Rome that began that first intense persecution of Christians. No mention of the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Well, Acts was clearly not a second century document. So now it gets interesting. Acts was book two of Luke's writings. Take the book of Luke. It predates Acts. If Acts was a first century book, then so was Luke. You'll recognize these introductory words of the Gospel of Luke. Insomuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of these things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very beginning, an eyewitness, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. And now we come to the introductory words of Acts. The former account, O King James, former treatise. What's he referring to? The Gospel of Luke. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So it's kind of obvious Acts was written in the first century, and the Gospel of Luke was written before Acts. So Luke is earlier than Acts. Well, it gets even more interesting. No scholar, and I mean even the liberal ones, believe that Luke was the first gospel written. They think it was Mark, maybe later Matthew, then John later on. The gospels are all first century books. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are contemporaries of Jesus Christ. They lived when he did. What about Paul's writings, his letters? Well, if he was still alive when Acts closes, his letters were all written in the first century. Now, that is common sense. What about Peter? He wrote two letters. Acts doesn't record his death. Now, those who claim that the New Testament books were written in the second century by uninspired writers, they deny the books of 1st and 2nd Peter were written by a first century eyewitness like Peter was. I want to ask you, what's the evidence? Whose side is the evidence on? Let me ask you a question. Did Peter write as an eyewitness of the life of Jesus? You think he did? I do too. I want you to recall with me an incident on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus was up on this mountain and Peter was there with him, along with James and John. And it was a stunning event. The disembodied spirits of Moses and Elijah were there. Can you imagine what the apostles thought? But not only this, Jesus began to transform into his former glory. And it terrified the apostles. The brightness emitting from his body was like nothing they'd ever seen. It scared them. And on top of that, God spoke from a radiant, glowing cloud. Can you imagine? And what did he say? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Now Peter was up there with Jesus, along with James and John. And it's an event that would stay with you. Well, I wonder who wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. Many years later, the author of this book, wrote these words, and I'm reading from 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Does that sound familiar? And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter wrote those words. He was an eyewitness. The author of this book was on the mountain. That's Peter. And by the way, that's from 2 Peter. In 1 Peter, Peter said he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So you can add Peter, 1 and 2 Peter. Let me quickly add this. James and Jude, they wrote two epistles, the half-brothers of Jesus. Their death's not recorded in Acts. So common sense would tell us the New Testament is a first century book. Now, let me give you the second line of evidence for an early date. The testimony of history. The church fathers, by the way, that's a historic title, that's not a religious title. History calls them the church fathers because they followed the apostles time-wise. The early church fathers consistently testified to the authorship of the New Testament books. We're talking about Papias, Irenaeus, Clement of Rome, Origen, Clement of Alexander, Polycarp, you can go on and on. They attributed the New Testament books to those men we associate today with the Gospels, Paul's epistles, and the other books. The church fathers frequently quote from Paul's letters, and quite often they confirm his authorship. But allow another thought. In John chapter 13 through John chapter 16, Jesus promises the apostles that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth and bring to their remembrance all that Jesus had taught them and show them things to come. Now watch this carefully. It's quite obvious, as Jesus promised, the Holy Spirit's going to come, guide you into all truth. Now, obviously, it was God's plan for these Spirit-led men to deliver this gospel message to the world. Did they? Well, let's find out. Paul spoke these words, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Acts 20 and verse 27. He also made this statement, "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." Acts 20 and verse 20. Peter, he wrote these words, "God has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." 2 Peter 1, 3. They delivered the message. They were inspired men, and they delivered the message. I want you to listen to the words of the Apostle John. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard of Him, and we declare it unto you." 1 John 1, verses 1 through 5. That message was delivered. And God wanted to make sure the authority of the apostles was fully recognized, that they were led by the Spirit. We read in Mark 16, 20, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." In other words, if called upon for evidence, they could show their authority. The apostles had that authority. Immediately after the church began, we read in Acts 2 and verse 43, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." That was their authority. And for a long time after the church was founded, as you read the book of Acts, only the apostles performed miracles. Later on, the apostles would lay their hands on other men, and they could perform miracles. But in the beginning, that authority belonged to the apostles. And that was an important fact. They had to have that authority. Listen to these words that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, 12. "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." If called upon, the apostles could show their credentials. Now, here's an interesting statement. John wrote these words in Revelation 2:2. You have tried those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Some were claiming to be apostles, and John calls them out here. You found them to be liars. How do you think they did that? They couldn't perform these signs. They didn't have the authority to. But another important fact. In 1 Corinthians 12, a list is given of special spiritual gifts made available to the first century church. And among these gifts is one called the discerning of spirits. These gifts were passed on to the church by the apostles. That's what I mentioned a while ago. Discerning spirits, what is that? Well, among other things, the ability to determine if a man spoke by the Spirit of God. Paul would call upon such people to verify what he wrote, that it was from the Holy Spirit. Let me give you an example. 1 Corinthians 14:37, if any man is a prophet or spiritual, there's that gift, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And they had the power to do so. It was a special gift. To the church at Thessalonica, Paul wrote these words, we thank God without ceasing because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. That was apostolic authority. The New Testament books were immediately received and recognized as the words of inspired men. Certainly, they were not written in the second century. They were immediately received as the words of inspired men. Now, years later, and this causes a little confusion, when certain questions arose about the New Testament canon, we read about certain church councils that were formed to deal with these questions. Now, you got to be careful here. A very common error today from skeptics, they will say, well, now these councils, they determined what books belonged in the New Testament, wanting to convince Christians that those books were really determined by fallible men. The councils determined them. No, they didn't. They were too late. The New Testament books were immediately recognized by the church as the words of inspired men. The authority of the apostles was fully recognized in the first century. As one scholar has written, these councils didn't decide what books belong. That was already decided many years earlier. The only thing these councils did was to discover which books belong. Now I want to go back to the church fathers for just a few minutes. These men who followed the apostles time-wise, they always separated their own writings from the inspired books in the New Testament. Oh, they honored the inspired books. They set them apart from the writings of uninspired men. The New Testament books were so revered and so honored by these early writers. I want to give you an amazing fact. You may have heard this before. I can remember years ago being a very young preacher. When I heard that for the first time, I was quite surprised. If every manuscript, thousands of them, early manuscripts, if they were all lost, if every translation of the New Testament was lost, the entire New Testament could be reconstructed from just the quotes of the early church fathers, with the exception of 12 verses. Isn't that amazing? That fact stunned me so much, I thought, I'm going to research that. Found out it's true. The New Testament can be trusted. It was written in the first century and written by inspired men, either by an apostle or under apostolic oversight, apostolic authority. I'm referring to people like Mark and Luke. They weren't apostles, and they wrote books, but they wrote under the authority of the apostles. Now, among those thousands of manuscripts and thousands of translations, and skeptics make a big deal about this, you will find some variants. There's some difference in them. Well, that's not surprising. God didn't promise us inspired translations, but these are very minor differences. They do not affect the overall message of the New Testament. I've heard many different scholars make this statement many times. There is not one essential doctrine taught in the New Testament that is remotely affected by these variants, these differences. So I repeat, God never promised us inspired copies, but God preserved the New Testament amazingly well. We have over 5,700 ancient Greek manuscripts. Manuscripts are written in the original Greek. And we have thousands of translations. You want to know how amazing these figures are? I want to give them to you. If you took a course today at a university, any university, any state university, any private university, and you took a course in the classics. Now, the reason I mentioned the classics, that's the Greeks and the Romans, the Greco-Roman history. The New Testament fits right there. Same time period. Your professor would often quote from, say, Julius Caesar. They would quote a book he wrote called The Gallic Wars. There are 10 copies of The Gallic Wars. And when I say 10 copies, I'm talking about the old, ancient, original copies, not actually the original that Julius Caesar wrote, but old copies. They have about 10 of them. Herodotus, another very famous historian from that time period, I promise you, if you took a course in the classics, your professor would quote this man, Herodotus. He wrote a book called Histories, and we have 8 old original copies. Pliny the Younger, he wrote a book of history. We have 7 copies. That's not bad. 7 copies, 8 copies, 10 copies. That's pretty good because they're all very old copies. 5,700 ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Some are complete books. Others are just fragments of books. But 5,700 and thousands of translations. How amazing is that? Compare it to that same time period, what other people wrote. There's no comparison. No comparison. I want to begin to close this lesson with 2 quotes. I could give many more, but I don't want to go too long here. Sir Frederick Kenyon, now this man is regarded as one of the most respected authorities of ancient manuscripts. He was the director of the British Museum for many, many years. His scholarship was second to none. Speaking of the New Testament, he wrote these words: "The interval between the dates of original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small it is, in fact, negligible. The last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. Who wrote that? Sir Frederick Kenyon in his book, The Bible and Archaeology. Let me give you one more quote. William F. Albright, he is widely regarded as probably the most esteemed biblical archaeologist of the 20th century. He believed that the New Testament documents were written by the inspired authors whose names they bear today. This is what William F. Albright wrote. We can say emphatically that there is no longer any solid basis for dating any New Testament book after about 80 AD. In my opinion, whose opinion? William F. Albright. In my opinion, every book of the New Testament was written between the 40s and the 80s of the first century AD, and very probably sometime between 50 and 75 AD. Now, I could give other such quotes if time allowed, but I want to close with these words. While it is true that God never promised us inspired translations and he didn't, I want to say it's both rational and it's reasonable to believe that this divine message of salvation through Jesus Christ as revealed in the New Testament through inspired apostles, I believe has been preserved by the hand of God. And I think you do too. And I say this based upon the massive number of manuscripts, the translations we have, along with the more than 1 million quotes from the New Testament by the church fathers. I think we can confidently say that God had a hand in this. He had a hand in this, providentially preserving this critical message that he wanted the whole world to receive. I will close our lesson here tonight. It may be that you're here and you're subject to the invitation. I'm sure you know that Dalton is gone, but the elders would be glad to assist you. If you have any need, you can come forward. If you are here and you are subject to the invitation, won't you come now while together we stand and sing?